You can turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 5. Luke 5 and verse 27 through the end of the chapter is what we've planned on covering today. We'll see how far we get this morning. Something tells me we're not going to make it all the way through. Title of the message this morning is Christ Came for Sinners. In case you were wondering, we all fit into that category of sinners. I'll begin reading in verse 27, Luke 5 and verse 27. It says, "After that he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house, and there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.' And they said to him, 'The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same. But you eat and drink.' And Jesus said to them, 'You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come, and when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days.' And he was also telling them a parable. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new, for he says the old is good enough." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this gospel record that we have in the book of Luke, the very truth who reveals who you are so that we can be assured of the one that we are trusting in for salvation. We thank you that you saw fit to leave your perfect heaven and come to this earth and give yourself as a sacrifice for our sins. We pray, Lord, that this morning, through the study of your word, we would understand our position as human beings before a holy God, especially before a holy God who came and gave himself for our sins. And I just pray, Lord, that through this study, we would be motivated to be followers who are pleasing to you in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So over the last few weeks in our study of the Gospel of Luke, we've really been concentrating on Jesus Christ's authority that he has been demonstrating. It really began with his public ministry and how his teaching was with authority. We saw that in chapter 4, how he taught to the people with this authority, unlike any other teachers. The other teachers that they had in the past always referenced some other source, some other school that they went to and to give credence to their teaching. But Jesus came and taught them authority, with authority, because he was teaching them the Word of God, and he was doing it within God's will, we saw. And then in beginning in chapter 5, we saw his authority over creation, that he was teaching the people. His healing ministry and his teaching had had such a great impact in the area. So many people were coming that he actually had to stand in a boat off of the shore to be able to have room to teach the people. And in the course of that, he brought some of the disciples with him onto the boat, onto the lake, and told them to go out and cast their nets into the sea. And if you remember, they kind of like, Jesus, I don't think this is a good idea. We worked all night. We didn't catch anything, but we'll go ahead and do it anyway. And, of course, we know that they had this miraculous catch a fish that was really beyond any possibility. They were fishing at the wrong time of day in the wrong place, and there was really no possibility, no way for them to have this catch other than a miracle. Jesus demonstrating his authority over the creation, of course showing that he's in doing that, showing that he is God. And we saw Peter's response to that he immediately falls at Jesus' feet, recognizes him as God, as the one who could forgive his sins. And it says that he immediately, that the disciples with him immediately began to follow Jesus, left everything behind and followed him. And then we saw Jesus and the account of the healing of this leper, Jesus demonstrating his authority over ceremonial uncleanness, if you will, that this leper came to him recognizing who Jesus is, recognizing that Jesus, if he is willing, has the authority to make him clean. And of course, Jesus is willing. Jesus is not willing that any person would perish. And he cleanses this man, not only cleanses him ceremonially, makes him clean. It doesn't necessarily say that he made him ceremonially clean, but he healed him of this leprosy. And then he told this leprous man to go to Jerusalem, present yourself to the priest, show that you have been healed of this leprosy. Be a testimony to the religious authorities that you have been healed of leprosy. The religious authorities should have recognized that this was a messianic miracle, that only the Messiah could heal someone of leprosy, an incurable disease. There was no hope once you had that. There was no hope for being cured. But Jesus sent this man to them to be a testimony that he is here, that the Messiah is here, the one who can overcome disease. And in that, of course, we saw that the law had no authority to forgive sins. The law can only diagnose our problem of sin, just like it could only diagnose the problem of leprosy in this man. It had no cure for leprosy. There was no procedure for him to go through in the law. If he slaughtered 3 goats and spread blood over him, that he would be cured of leprosy. There's no such thing as that. Only Jesus could do that. Only faith in the Messiah could heal him, the same way as our sin is. There's no procedure in the law, no set of rules to follow that will make us righteous. Only faith in Jesus Christ makes us righteous. And then we saw that Jesus actually has the authority to forgive sins. The last time we were in the Gospel of Luke in verses 17 through 26, if you'll remember, the crowd was so great in this place where Jesus was teaching that this paralytic man could not get in to see Jesus. He knew that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, was the only one who could heal him of his paralysis. And we would assume that the men who were with him, who were carrying him, had the same thought. If only we can get this man in front of Jesus Christ, he can heal him of paralysis and allow him to be able to walk. And they, if you'll remember, lowered him down through the roof of the building to have him be in front of Jesus. It's the only way that they could get him there. And Jesus Christ, being omnipotent God in the flesh, could see their faith. He understood what they were doing. He saw their faith, and he forgave the man's sins immediately because he knew that they knew that he was the Messiah. He was the one who had the authority to forgive sins, to make people clean before a holy God, and he forgave him of his sins. But we were first introduced to these scribes and Pharisees here in this account, these people who were coming to investigate Jesus, these religious authorities, to see if he was actually the Messiah. And they didn't like him saying that sins were forgiven because they knew that only God can forgive sins. And they were just getting close to the truth there that, yes, Jesus is God. Yes, he can forgive sins. That's the entire point. And so Jesus sees that, understands that they are disputing his authority to forgive sins, his ability to be able to do that. The text says that they weren't saying it out loud. They were just thinking it in their minds, and Jesus knew their thoughts. And he said, why are you thinking that? Why do you think that I can't forgive his sins? Is it easier to tell this man that I can forgive his sins or for him to get up and walk? And so in order to demonstrate that he has the authority and the power to forgive sins, he, of course, told the man to get up and walk, and that's precisely what happened. And everyone was astonished by this incredible man, this incredible sight that they had just seen, literally a miracle, a paralyzed man getting up and walking, demonstrating to us that Christ can forgive us of our sins. And then today, we're going to see in this passage that Christ actually came for that exact purpose. We've seen that all through, beginning in his public ministry, that that's why he came, to proclaim forgiveness to sinners. And as we'll see today, people who understand their problem of sin. We'll see that in the call of Matthew in verses 27 through 28, the celebration in verses 29 through 32, and the comparisons in verses 33 through 39. We kind of see this leprous man that we've talked about and the paralyzed man come together in one example of Matthew. Both this leprous man was excluded from the religious worship. He was an outcast in society. He was excluded from society completely because of his disease. And the paralyzed man was obviously paralyzed. He couldn't walk. He couldn't function in society either. And we see that all wrapped up into one person, in the person of Matthew, the tax collector. Because of his job, he's shunned from society. He was excluded from the Jewish society because of his occupation. But Jesus can solve that problem as well. And we see that in the call of Matthew, beginning in verse 27, where it says, after that, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. So the first question is, the New American Standard Bible anyway says Levi, that this man's name is Levi. So is it Levi or is it Matthew? That's a good question. Some commentators actually present the idea that this is a different person from the apostle that we know today, the author of the first gospel, Matthew. But there's a good reason to believe that it is one and the same person, that Levi and Matthew are actually the same man. Matthew, the gospel, who was written by this man in chapter 9, verses 9 through 17, says that it is Matthew, calls him by this name Matthew. So the solution to this issue is that there are actually people in this time period, particularly Jewish people, Hebrews living in the land of Israel, oftentimes would have two names. They would have a Hebrew name and they would have a Greek name. And that is precisely what we see here. Levi being his Hebrew name, Matthew being his Greek name. We see the same thing with Cephas and Simon. Simon being Peter's Hebrew, original Hebrew name, and Cephas being the Greek of that name. Jesus, of course, later changed Simon's name to Peter, this Greek rendition of the name that he was changed to. That's not what we see here. Levi is a Hebrew name, and Matthew being the Greek, his Greek name, similar to Saul and Paul, is the same idea that Luke presents in Acts, that there's really no name change of Paul within the book of Acts. He just refers to him as Saul in part of the text and then switches to calling him Paul. And we see the same thing going on here with Matthew. Later, when the apostles are named, Luke names him as Matthew. So it's the same person. But some more information about this man. He was a tax collector, it says, and he's sitting in the tax booth in verse 27. So what we can gather from that is that he's not a chief tax collector. We see that, we'll come across that in the person of Zacchaeus later on. Luke 19 refers to him as a chief tax collector. Well, Matthew is kind of an underling tax collector. The collection of taxes was a very important aspect of the Roman Empire, just the same as it's very important for the United States to gather taxes. And if we think our system of taxation is oppressive, well, the Romans might have us beat in that, or at least they can certainly compete with us in the amount of taxes that they collected and the oppressive nature of those taxes. They collected taxes on everything. There was a 1% income tax in that day gathered by the Romans. They gathered taxes on all sorts of goods and services. We know that Capernaum was this area where Peter, James, and John had their fishing business. There were taxes collected on the fish that they would catch and the fish that they would sell. There was a major highway that passed through this area where trading would go on, and as the goods passed through Capernaum, they would be taxed. So all of this is what brought the angst of the Jewish people on these tax collectors, because they were working for the Roman government against the people of Israel, against the Jews. And so the Roman people would recruit these individuals to collect taxes for them, and the Jewish people looked upon them as being traitors because these taxes were so oppressive to the nation. And of course, they were considered to be dishonest people. We saw that in John the Baptist's ministry in Luke 3, verse 12, where it says that some tax collectors were coming out to John the Baptist. If you remember, his ministry was a baptism of repentance, a baptism that was getting the people to change their minds about God. We'll get more into that today, this idea of repentance. But they asked, well, what should they do? If we change our minds about who God is, how should we then live? Verse 12 says, Luke 3, verse 12, and some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, Teacher, what shall we do? Verse 13, and he said to them, Collect no more than what you have been ordered to. So the implication is that the tax collectors had somewhat of authority to gather in more taxes than what were actually due. I'm sure the laws were changing just the same way as ours do. Every year there's a new set of rules in the gathering of taxes, and we as individuals can't really keep up with all those changes. And the tax collectors of those days knew that they couldn't keep up with it. So they could charge different amounts, and anything over and above what was the Romans required, they would just keep themselves. So John the Baptist encourages them to be honest in their tax gathering. And this just added to the idea of why the Jewish people would have hated them, because they were seen as traitors, and not only just traitors to the nation, but they were seen as dishonest. And in fact, the Pharisees considered them to be ceremonially unclean. They did not want to associate with these people who were traitors and dishonest, and they were actually excluded from the Jewish system of religion. They were so excluded, in fact, that the Pharisees considered them even unable to do good deeds, unable to do anything that would make them be seen as righteous in the eyes of the Lord, which gives us an indication that the Pharisees are very far away from God's idea of how people are made righteous that we've seen over and over. It's not through doing good deeds, following rules, following regulations and these kinds of things. Only through faith can a person be made righteous. But the Pharisees were leading the nation in a different direction, in a direction of law, following rules, following regulations, following traditions in order to be seen as righteous. And Jesus is often running into butting heads with the Pharisees in this idea, because that's not the way that people are made righteous. But then we see that this man, Levi, Matthew, is sitting there gathering the taxes, and Jesus comes up to him and just gives him a simple command of follow me. Nothing special about the grammar there. There's no hidden secrets or anything, just a simple follow me. And it says that he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. The implication there being that he began to follow him at that point in time, and he continued on following him with his life. So what we can glean from that is that Matthew must have been somewhat familiar with Jesus. The way that it's presented here is that just out of the blue, here's this guy, Matthew, and Jesus comes up to him and calls him, and oh, this sounds like a good idea. I'll just go off and follow him. But the tax collectors lived in the city where they were gathering the taxes. That was their place of employment, so they would be familiar with what was going on. And obviously, we've seen in chapter 5 and in chapter 4 that Jesus was having quite an impact on the town of Capernaum, on this whole area of Galilee. He was very well known at this point in time. So Matthew must have been somewhat familiar with Jesus in order to see him, be commanded to follow him, get up, leave everything, just the same way that it says that Peter, James, and John followed him there in verse 11, that he left everything, left his employment, left the duties that he had to carry out that day, got up and followed Jesus immediately. So this is a call to discipleship, in other words, that he is calling him to become his own disciple. It's interesting to note within this that There's nowhere described in the scripture that tells us that Jesus presented the gospel to Matthew, he believed the gospel, then later he believed, trusted in Christ for salvation, then he gave him this command to follow him, and he went out and did it. We have to understand what a disciple is, and we even get a little bit of a hint of that in verse 33. We see the same word of disciple being used in reference to two other groups of people. But a disciple is simply a student of the individual. You're normally a disciple of a person, a disciple of a school of thought. And this is simply a student of that. We see in verse 33, and they said to him, the disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same. These are simply people who are learning what their instructor has to teach them. They're learning how to be like that person. Essentially, they want to be like the person who they are studying under. The disciples of John wanted to learn everything that John had to teach them and to be like him in their lives. The Pharisees were the same thing. They wanted to learn all the rules and regulations. They wanted to be pious and looked up to as the Pharisees were. Whatever their intentions are, that's what they wanted to be like. So they studied under the Pharisees in order to do that. Disciples of Jesus Christ do precisely the same thing. We come to faith in him, and we desire to be like him, so we study what he has to tell us, and we conform our lives to be more like him. Discipleship is an extremely important aspect of the Gospel of Luke. He spends a lot of time telling us what a disciple is, what a disciple does. And one very key feature for us to understand about the term disciple is it doesn't automatically mean that that person is a believer in Jesus Christ, one who has salvation. That might get some people's attention, but a believer does not automatically mean disciple, just the same as disciple doesn't automatically mean believer. Case in point, Judas. Judas was a disciple of Jesus Christ. He followed with Jesus Christ for at least 3 years. Listened to everything that Jesus had to say. Luke chapter 10, we can kind of infer that Judas was one of those who he sent out and performed miracles, preached the gospel, did all of these things. But the scripture is also quite clear that this man, Judas, was not a believer in Jesus Christ. The book of John makes that very clear, that he was not a believer in Jesus Christ, a person who had eternal life, but yet he was still numbered among the disciples. In fact, numbered among the 12, one of the inner circle of Jesus Christ. However, as believers in Jesus Christ, those who have put their faith and trust in him, we are all called to be disciples of him. We are all called to learn what Jesus has to say to us in our lives and how we should live our lives. And as a matter of fact, the Bible tells us that there is a time of judgment coming for believers as to how well we have done that in our lives. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you can read about that in one place in the Bible anyway. And I personally don't believe that this is going to be an oral quiz about how well we know the Bible. He's not going to tell us how many verses can you point to that teach a pre-tribulation rapture. None of these sorts of things are going to come up in that judgment. He's going to judge us about how well we have lived in accordance with his word, how well we have loved other people, how well we have demonstrated the love that he showed towards us to others. I think that's probably going to be number one agenda for us when we stand before Christ and give an account for how we have lived our lives, as well as moral implications, how well we have lived a godly life, because the scripture is very clear that as believers, we are called to be holy because he is holy. That's what we're going to give an account for, how well we've used the resources and the tools that he has given us in this Christian life. So believer versus disciple, something that we have to have very secure in our minds. A believer is a person who has put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. One point in time, the only qualification for a person to be a Christian, to be a believer, is faith and trust in Christ. It's a one-time event. A disciple is a lifelong committing yourself to the Lord, following him, also referred to as sanctification. Lifelong endeavor for the believer in Jesus Christ. And the Gospel of Luke will make that more and more clear as we go along. But we have this person of Matthew being called to follow the Lord. At some point in time, we can assume that he had put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the one who could forgive his sins. And then we see in verse 29 that Matthew throws a celebration for Jesus. It says in verse 29 of chapter 5, "And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them." And so what we see here is, notice that Luke calls this a big reception for him in his home, that he's called together this great crowd of people. There was a great crowd of tax collectors, it says. Another implication that the Romans were very good at collecting taxes. In this city of Capernaum, they had a great crowd of tax collectors, and they were all invited to this big reception at Matthew's home. But one thing that we notice, just as an aside almost, that in the Gospel of Matthew, in this parallel account, remember that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are what are known as the synoptic Gospels. They cover a lot of the same material. And in Matthew's account of this event, he makes really no mention of the fact that there were a lot of people there, that it's a big house to house all of these people. Matthew doesn't say any of that. He has a little bit more of a humble attitude. It says in Matthew 9:10, "Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples." There's no mention of the fact that, oh, by the way, this was in my house. It was a big celebration, and I threw this big party for Jesus to recognize who he is, to recognize him for his greatness. Kind of an internal evidence for the fact that Matthew wrote that gospel, that he didn't make a big deal out of this celebration, that Luke certainly gives us the impression that this is a big gathering, this is a big party, showing that Matthew most likely was quite a wealthy person to be able to afford to be able to do this. But notice also one fact that Luke doesn't make perfectly clear that Mark does, is that these tax collectors and sinners, these other people the people who were invited to this party were actually followers of Christ. Mark 2:15 says, "And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him." They were what we can imply from that is that these were people who had put their faith and trust in Christ. They were following after him. And there was this fellowship at the table that Matthew had essentially called his friends, the people who he had contact with, to come and meet this person, Jesus, or I'm throwing this party for Jesus. Everybody would have known who he was at this point in time in his ministry. And so they came and were welcomed at this fellowship at the table in Matthew's house. And so, however, we see this other group of people in verse 30 who were also present at this party. Verse 30 says, "The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?'" So the Pharisees, even by their very name, meaning separated ones, ones who separated themselves from other people, were here observing this gathering of individuals. One thing that is a little different in the culture at this time period in time is that anyone essentially could come to the house and look over the table. Even if you weren't an invited guest, you could still be present and take part in the conversation. And that is kind of seems like what we're seeing here, that these Pharisees were just coming and observing Jesus. Remember that there was this observation stage in the concerning the Messiah, that when he had performed this great miracle of healing the leper, he sent him off to Jerusalem to present himself to the priests. And then it says in verse 17, "One day he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem." They were coming to observe Jesus to see if he was the Messiah. And another clue that we get there is verse 30, again, where it says that the Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples. They weren't speaking directly to Jesus. They were speaking to his disciples when they asked the question, "Why do you eat with these tax collectors and sinners?" And what we see here is this contrast between the Pharisees, the separated ones, the pious ones who thought they were better than everybody else. Why are you socializing with these traitors, with these sinners, with these dishonest people? Why in the world would you want to even do that? Don't you understand that religious people separate themselves from those lowlifes? We are to be separate from them. We're not to socialize with them at all. We're not to talk to them. We're not to have anything to do with them, because after all, they don't have anything to do with us in our religion, in our attempts to become righteous. These people certainly don't have any place in that. And we see the real contrast between the people gathering in honor of Jesus Christ, recognizing him for who he is, celebrating the fact that the Messiah is here with him, having a meal together like we're going to have after our service today, and a time of great fellowship and enjoying one another's company. And meanwhile, we have the Pharisees standing in the back grumbling about why you people are even here. Why are you even gathering together with them? And incidentally, you won't be able to find anywhere in the Bible, in the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, that makes a reference to Jewish people are not allowed to eat with certain individuals. Jewish people aren't allowed to associate with sinners or anything like that. This is something that came into effect after the Bible had been written, the Old Testament had been written, something that came out of the traditions that were created by the Pharisees. The Pharisees themselves came into existence in between the two testaments, in that 400-year span between when the Old Testament was written and when the New Testament begins. And they, of course, were very legalistic, very much committed to the idea that we have to follow these rules and traditions in order to be seen as righteous in the eyes of God. And one of these areas that they invented was this idea to not eat with tax collectors, not associate with them, not associate with sinners, and in fact, not to eat with Gentile people. You can read about that today, that in fact, Orthodox Jewish people won't even eat food that is prepared by Gentiles. And Peter, the apostle, actually fell into this same legalistic trap after being a believer in Jesus Christ, after being an apostle, after witnessing the resurrected Christ, after seeing Jesus lifted up to heaven, after a lot of the incredible things that Peter did, he still fell into this idea of not associating with Gentiles, not eating with them. And Paul called him on it. Paul withstood him to the face, the book of Galatians says. You can read about that in Galatians 2, verses 15 through 21. Paul actually withstood him to the face, it says there, calling him on this idea. Why would you fall back into this idea of following the traditions of men after we have been saved by Jesus Christ, after we have trusted in him? But notice it's very key for us to understand that these Pharisees are going to the disciples. They're trying to get to the disciples without having a direct confrontation with Jesus. Probably because they didn't want to have an open confrontation with this man who is cleansing lepers, healing paralyzed people, forgiving sins, doing incredible miracles, and having this great impact on the society that is around them. But as we continue in the celebration, notice that Jesus has a response to them. Verse 31. And Jesus answered and said to them, even though he was talking to the disciples, Jesus answered for the disciples. He stood up for them. And it says, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The great physician, Jesus Christ, comes for the sick people. He doesn't come for those who are righteous, those who are, in fact, that term righteous could be in quotes there, those who are self-righteous, those who think that they are righteous through their religious activity. Jesus didn't come for them. Jesus came for those who understand that they are sinners. The righteous, self-righteous people don't need a physician. Jesus himself points that out. Luke 16:15, where it says, and he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. And also in Luke 18 and verse 9, this parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector going to the temple to pray, Jesus tells this kind of a parable, a story about this happening. And Luke 18:9 says, and he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. That is a very common thing. For those who think that they are self-righteous, they look at others with contempt. They view others with this contempt. Unless we get too far from reality, we have this idea of what a self-righteous person is in Christianity today. There certainly is this impression that's given off in contemporary Christian society, certainly, that the person who isn't going along with the contemporary scheme is that one who is self-righteous and looks down on others. But I would contend that cuts both ways, that it's not necessarily the one who is perceived to be the self-righteous one is not necessarily the one who is looking at others with contempt. You just need to simply look at what some others might think about a gathering like this. They would look at us with contempt as well. So that we just need to be really careful about who we're diagnosing as self-righteous. Perhaps we should be more concerned with our own internal hearts, like it says there in Luke 16:15, God knows your hearts. We should be more concerned about what is going on in our own hearts and our own standing before God before we are looking at others and charging other people with any kind of wrongdoing or viewing them with contempt. Because after all, Jesus came for those who knew that they had a problem. For example, the leper and the paralytic, both the leper knew that he had leprosy. He knew that he had a problem that only Jesus could solve. The paralyzed man knew that he had a problem, obviously. He woke up every day and knew that he couldn't get up and walk like everyone else. And he knew that Jesus Christ was the one who had an answer for his problem. He self-diagnosed his own problem. And we are to do the same thing with our sin. We are to recognize that we are sinners. We fall short of the glory of God. We don't live up to his perfect righteous standard. And when we recognize that, that's the first step in understanding that Jesus Christ is the only one who can give righteousness to us. And he does that when we put our faith and trust in him. He does not do that when we, on the basis of our reading the Bible every day, of our praying every day, of our coming to church every Sunday, of our giving money to the church, of our doing good deeds, walking an old lady across the street. He does not give us righteousness because of those things that we do. He only gives us righteousness on the basis of our faith in him. Verse 32, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The Pharisees taught, of course, that righteousness came through the law. Following the law, and even over and above that, following their traditions that they had invented. And the only people who could have righteousness were those who followed their rules and regulations. And anyone who didn't follow their rules and regulations, their traditions, was considered a sinner. They would fit into this category of the sinners. Very broad term there. Essentially, anyone who didn't go along with their scheme was a sinner. And of course, unworthy of righteousness in their eyes. But Jesus says that he has not come to call those self-righteous ones, those who think that they're going to be able to have righteousness through following rules and regulations. Rather, he has come to call those very ones who understand that they can't follow the rules and regulations and be made righteous. I can't do that. I can't do enough good works to be perfect before a holy God. And those are the ones that he calls to repentance, that very important word for us to understand. This is the first time that Jesus uses this term, repentance, in the Gospel of Luke. And that is the Greek word metanoia. Metanoia literally means a change of mind. This is a Greek term that we can't divide it into its two constituent parts, put them together, and have the exact definition of it. It's more of a word that is defined by the way that it's used. And unfortunately, in our English Bibles, the translators determined that the best word to translate, or the best word that substitutes for metanoia, the Greek term, is repentance. And that idea is not precisely correct unless we understand what metanoia means. It literally means a change of mind. It means that Jesus Christ came to call sinners to repentance. So these people might have had some sort of concept in their minds about what it takes to be a righteous person, whether it's good deeds. As a matter of fact, we know from the Sermon on the Mount that a lot of Jewish people would have looked at the Pharisees as being the standard of righteousness. That's what righteousness is in their eyes. And Jesus teaches them that, in fact, your righteousness is going to need to exceed that of the Pharisees in order to come into his heaven. So he is calling these sinners to have a change of mind about what they were trusting in. If they were trusting in the following of the rules and regulations of the Pharisees, he wants to change their mind from trusting in that to trusting in him as the Savior. It says that he is come to call not the righteous, but sinners to a change of mind. Change your mind about what you are trusting in. In fact, he's calling them to himself, as demonstrated by the fact that he is able to forgive sins. People know deep down in their hearts, God created us that way, that we understand that our sin is what separates us from a holy God. And Jesus came to tell people that you need to have faith, trust, believe in him in order to have that righteousness. Repentance in the English language has come to mean this idea of feeling sorry for your sin, making restitution for your sin, crying over your sin. That is what I think of. When I think of that word repentance, that's what I think of. Whether it's the way that I was raised or just what I've learned over the years, that's what I think of. I've got to do something to make up for my sin. I've got to commit to never do that sin again, and then I can have forgiveness. Then I can have righteousness from the Lord. And that is completely 100% inaccurate definition of what that Greek word means. It is simply a change of mind. It is a one-time event where we change what we are trusting in, whether it's our good works, our religion, the fact that our parents took us to church every day when we were little, I pray all the time, whatever it is, whatever you think is your idea of having righteousness, being right before a holy God, you change that from that to faith, to belief in Jesus Christ. And that is how a person has salvation. And one charge that is often brought against dispensational churches such as ours, or dispensationalism in general, is that we teach this idea of two ways of salvation, one for Old Testament people and one for New Testament people such as us, that, well, the Jews were saved because they're Jews and they follow the law, and that's what made them go to heaven. But today, now that Jesus has come, we just trust in Jesus, and that's how we're saved. That's how we have eternal life. That is a false charge, first of all, against dispensationalism. At least it should be. Dispensationalists should not be teaching that, because salvation has always come through trusting in if we go all the way back to Genesis 3:15, like we did last week, trusting in the seed of the woman, trusting in the fact that God was going to send a Savior for our sins, and by trusting in him and what he's going to do, you will have eternal life. Now, we could kind of look back on the fact that God has sent his Son into the world. He did die for the sins of the world, and I put my faith and trust in him to have righteousness. So it's always faith. It's always faith in God and His provision for our sins is how a person is saved. It has always been that way, and as a matter of fact, it will always be that way. Kind of those hymns that we sang this morning, faith is the victory, faith overcomes, faith has always been the way to have a right relationship with God. But Jesus here, of course, is calling the people to understand that they need righteousness in order to enter into this kingdom. And this righteousness is not manufactured by your own good works. It's not manufactured through following the law, following traditions, or anything like that. It is only through faith, trust, belief in Jesus Christ. But one thing that that needs to be made perfectly clear to us, especially in a church like ours, is that this doesn't necessarily mean that it's a free ride for the rest of your life, that I can just put my faith in Christ and then, boom, I can go off and do whatever I want, live however I want, and that's fine, because Dr. Andy Woods likes to put it a lot, is I've got my fire insurance paid up, and so I can just live however I want. I've got my get-out-of-hell-free card, and I can just slap that down and go do whatever I want. This charge of easy believism, I guess, would be the way that would be described. And that is not at all what the story of the Bible is, or what the Bible conveys to us about believers in Jesus Christ. We are all called to be disciples, and believe me, people, I fail at this as often as anyone in here. I'm not perfect. Nobody in here is perfect, but that's what we are called to do, is to be disciples. We are called, just like these tax collectors and sinners were called from the life that they were living into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And it says in Mark 2:15 that they became followers of Him. They were His disciples. They were students of His, trying to learn what He had to say to them in order to live and be more like Him. And that is precisely what we are called to do today. And this is similar to the history of our country. We'll finish with this. That's as far as we're going to get today. But the United States of America, in spite of all of our faults, all of the mistakes of our history, and those can certainly be brought up. We could spend a lot of time talking about those. But the thing that made America great, the thing that made it a wonderful nation, even to this day, in spite of what's going on, it's still a great place to live, is this idea of the melting pot. People came from all over the world to the United States to become Americans. And that is the thing that made us great. We had a constitution, we had a document that set out the rules for how this country operates. And when the people would come, they'd submit themselves to those rules and regulations. They would become Americans and live according to those rules and regulations. That sounds an awful lot like the Bible, that people come to faith and trust in Christ, submit themselves to the rules and regulations of the land, and live the way that God expects us to live. That's a great plan. And unfortunately, today, and on a massive scale, we're starting to see that people are coming to our country and, okay, to pick on one segment of those people who might come to our country, want to come here and set up their own system of law and live under their own rules and regulations and not submit to the rules of the country. What does that do to our country? What does that do to the rules and regulations for the rest of us who are here? If there is some other kind of rules and regulations that people are living on, essentially it destroys the rules and regulations of the nation. if there's this subset of people living within the country. And the same thing is true for us as Christians in the church. We are called to into the church to submit ourselves to the life that Jesus Christ has for us. But if we come to him and put our faith and trust in him, but then say, well, you know what? I want to continue to be a drunkard. I want to continue to do anything under the sun that is in violation of God's word. I want to continue to look at pornography. I want to continue to lie about people or steal from people. I'm setting myself up in a place where the rules and regulations that God says don't apply to me, and I have my own subset. That actually destroys what the church is to do. The church is to operate in a certain way. We are to be loving one another and following after Jesus Christ, walking by faith and trust in him in our daily lives. And if we don't do that, we wreck and ruin the church of Jesus Christ that he has in fact established. So no, the call to follow Jesus Christ is not an easy one. But in fact, that is what he has called us to do as believers in this day and age, is to follow after him. And we see that in the person of Matthew, we see him doing that. He's called to follow the Lord, and he gets up and he does it. And the entire story, in fact, there's an awful lot of your Bible that is contained after the call of Matthew that describes exactly what that entails. And that's the Christian life, is following after him. It's not like salvation. It's a one-shot deal. You only get one chance to follow him. If you ever fall back into sin, or you don't automatically submit every area of your life and live perfectly, that he forgets you. He separates himself from you. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches us that this is a lifelong endeavor to learn how to submit ourselves to Jesus Christ, to be a faithful disciple. We learn daily how to walk by faith and trust in him, and may he help us in that. And we will close there for the day. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this gospel record. We thank you for the book of Luke that has so many incredible things to teach us that are still relevant in our lives today, 2,000 years after they were written. And Lord, we thank you that salvation and righteousness is so simple to have, simply accepting a free gift from the eternal God. Lord, help us to understand that we, in and of ourselves, in and of our own actions, have no hope of righteousness within us. There is nothing that we can personally do to make ourselves righteous in the eyes of a holy God. Only through trusting in Jesus Christ and his provision can we have righteousness. I just pray, Lord, that you would help us to never forget that. Help us to have that always before us, to understand that we can't be righteous without Jesus Christ. Certainly the people who we come in contact with, those who are outside of the church, those who've never opened their Bible or ever heard anything about trusting in Jesus, certainly they can't understand that. So help us to give us a heart for those people. Give us a heart that desires to reach out to them and give them the good news of Jesus Christ the same way that somebody gave it to us. Help us to have the opportunities, give us the opportunities to do that, and then when those opportunities present themselves, give us the courage and the words to say to them that they can also can know about the incredible freedom that comes to us when we put our trust in Jesus Christ for the salvation of our souls. We thank you for that freedom. We thank you for the freedom from the oppression of sin and the guilt and the anguish that comes from our sin. We thank you that you actually take that away, that you have paid the price for our sins on the cross. And I just pray, Lord, that you as well would motivate us to follow after you in this life, and that we wouldn't just essentially spit in your face for and live a life that isn't pleasing to you, but rather we would daily submit ourselves to you and submit ourselves to the walk of faith, so that we can stand before you and hear you say, well done, good and faithful servant. I just pray that you would empower us to be able to do that in this life that you have given us to live. I thank you for each person here. I thank you for the tremendous fellowship that we have in this church. And I just pray, Lord, that you would go with us in the week to come. In Jesus' name, amen.